You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 32 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." We'll pause there after verse 11. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that we're getting very close to the end. That's quite obvious from the number of chapters in Matthew. But this triumphal entry of Jesus is the dramatic beginning of the last week of his life on earth. This is a Sunday, and by the Friday he will be crucified. He rises again the following Sunday. So we're really dealing with what has given us the pattern for what we now call Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, with Good Friday, the day of Jesus' death, and Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. But the Sunday before Easter Sunday, we often call Palm Sunday, because of what the crowd does in this passage, cutting off branches. Here it simply says branches from trees. In other Gospels, it says palm trees, and spreading them on the road. And again, we assume waving them in the air. Now, what Jesus does here is very clearly an intentional statement. He has set up this arrangement with the donkey and the colt of a donkey. How did he do that? Did he make an arrangement in advance with their owner? Certainly that's one way to read the passage. Or is it simply that that God had given that owner some vision or intuition that this would happen? Whichever it was, Jesus tells his disciples, two of them, to go ahead and make preparation to go into the village of Bethphage. So it's very clearly something that Jesus had intentionally planned to do. And we read a quotation in verse 5 from the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verse 9, about a king who would come to Zion, or Jerusalem — that's the poetic name for the city of Jerusalem — riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The king will come that way. This is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming king in the line of David. We've just seen at the end of chapter 20, two blind men near Jericho who cry out to Jesus as the Son of David. This expectation that he is the Messiah is mounting. His disciples already know that he is. Peter has confessed it, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just a few chapters earlier. And Jesus has been telling his disciples three times that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, that he will be crucified, and that he will rise again. But the crowd don't know that. The times when Jesus tells his disciples, it's aside, it's a small group of them. He doesn't announce it publicly. So there is a much larger group of people who are following Jesus, who have been watching the mighty miracles that he's been doing, who are waiting for him to come into Jerusalem, who are expecting, as seems to have been what most Jewish people at the time expecting him to come as a conquering king, as prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to overthrow the Romans, to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, from whence he would reign across the earth, and the glory of God would fill the earth. The earth would be restored into new heavens and a new earth. The enemies of God would be decisively defeated. There would be a great judgment, and the righteous people of God would be vindicated. This is what they're looking forward to. And by setting up a scene that resonates with Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus is building that anticipation. This is an action that cannot be ignored. You know, this is not Jesus trying to quietly enter Jerusalem. It is him doing the very thing, staging the very event that will draw the biggest attention to him from his opponents. Well, the disciples obey Jesus. They bring the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on it for Jesus to sit on. And the crowd, well, they lay their cloaks on the road. They cut branches and spread them on the road. And they shout out. And they shout out using words from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Hosanna is the word that we have in our Hebrew, in our English Bibles, but it's a Hebrew or an Aramaic expression that means save. And it comes from this psalm. And that psalm says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And then it goes on to talk about sacrifice. It's a psalm that of people approaching the temple to bring a sacrifice. It says, "Bind," verse 27, "the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And then an expression of thanksgiving. So it's the kind of psalm that would have been used in the worship of Israel as the people moved towards the temple, ready to bring an offering for their sins, trusting in God to save them and praying for his salvation. But as they pray it with Jesus, of course, they're not thinking about a sacrifice. They're thinking about a conquering king. The great irony, of course, for those of us who know where the story goes and who doesn't, that Jesus will die, and he will die, as he has said in the previous chapter, he will give his life as a ransom for many. He is going to die as a sacrifice. He is the festal sacrifice that is going to be offered. And the people don't realize that, but he knows it. He has told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and he will die and he will give his life as a ransom for many. Well, they are simply crying out, "Lord, save us, deliver us." Again, the deliverance they're looking for is primarily from their enemies, from the Romans, who were the occupiers. But what they don't know is the greater salvation that they need is from their sins. Deliverance. The blind, or sorry, rather, they cry out, "Hosanna," and to the Son of David, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a direct quote from the psalm. And when he entered Jerusalem, it says, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." You need to notice that because there are two crowds here, if you like. There are the people of Jerusalem, the crowd inside the city, many of whom have never heard of Jesus. And then there is the crowd that has travelled with Jesus, many of them from Galilee, where Jesus himself came from or had grown up, many of them who had where Jesus did much of his ministry as well in that northern region. And of course, when we read later on about a crowd that shouts out, "Crucify him," sometimes people have thought, well, it's weird that the crowd 1 week earlier or just a few days earlier is saying "Hosanna," and then a few days later they're saying "Crucify him." But the crowd that shouts "Crucify him" is the people of Jerusalem who had not been followers of Jesus, not the ones who had prayed "Hosanna" or shouted out "Hosanna." Let's read on then, verse 12 of Matthew 21. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We'll pause our reading again after verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20, or rather Matthew 21. This is another incident, together with the staged incident of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is, you know, if there were two things that Jesus could do that would draw attention from his enemies, these are them: to come into Jerusalem in the way that he did, and then to go to the temple and to turn over the tables of the money changers and drive out the people who are profiteering from the people bringing sacrifices. If that Sam, unbeknown to the crowd who said Hosanna, talked about a festal sacrifice, well, here is Jesus coming and doing away with the way they were doing sacrifices, a way where people were making money from it. They made money in two ways: the money changing, because you could only use a special currency in the temple called the temple shekel. And so people had to change their everyday money into that special currency before they could buy the pigeons that they would bring as offerings. Pigeons were used particularly by poor people as offerings. So this is profiteering particularly on those who were already poor. So first of all, you had to change your money at an unfavorable exchange rate that the money changers could basically set and monopolize. And then you have to go and buy the pigeon at presumably an inflated price as well. So Jesus calls them robbers. He said, "You've made it a den of robbers. My house will be a house of prayer." So he's quoting again from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." That's from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. That phrase, "a den of robbers." Jesus understands that he is fulfilling the pattern of the Old Testament prophecies. He is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of the king coming to Jerusalem. He's fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet of God who has a zeal for God's house that consumes him, as one of the other or some of the other gospels say. He's coming to bring righteousness. He's coming to give himself too as the sacrifice. He's healing the blind and the lame, fulfilling those messianic prophecies from Isaiah. But how do the chief priests and the teachers of the law react? Well, they hear the children shouting. They see the things Jesus does, and they are indignant. He is a threat to them and to their position, particularly the chief priests. They were people in position in the temple. And Jesus here is threatening their income. At one level, there is a base financial reason for their opposition to him. But at another level, of course, it's a bigger risk that the Romans will notice this commotion and they will clamp down on the Jewish people if it seems like a rebellion is brewing. And so for a mixture of motives, these religious leaders will increasingly move to arrest Jesus by the end of this week. But for now, they're indignant. And Jesus, they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They expect him to shut them up. But this is the Jesus who has said in the previous chapter, "Don't stop the children coming to me." Or rather, not in chapter 20, but in chapter 19, "Let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus knows that often it's the little ones, not these powerful men, these chief priests and teachers, but these little children who have the greatest spiritual insight, who see things simply the way they are. And he replies, quoting again from the Psalms, from Psalm 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise." It's impossible that these children don't praise him, because God has put this praise in their hearts. The enemies of God, if you read on in Psalm 8 verse 2, it says, "You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." these enemies who stand against Jesus, who stand against what God is doing through Jesus, will be silenced and put to shame by little children who recognize the truth and joyously blurt it out, Hosanna. It's such a sad picture of those men who are resistant to what God is doing, rejecting the very Messiah that they claimed to be waiting for. Jesus leaves the city and goes to Bethany to lodge there. Let's read on verse 18 of Matthew 21. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We'll pause there after verse 22 of Matthew 21. This is perhaps a strange seeming little incident. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Why does he cause it to wither? In Mark's gospel, we realize chapter 11 that the cursing happened one evening, and the next day was the day that the disciples noticed that the fig tree was withered. But there we're told that Jesus says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it on the evening. This tree was in leaf. They could find nothing on it, only leaves. Although Mark tells us, verse 13, it was not the season for figs. So it all seems a bit weird. Why is Jesus angry? He's hungry and there's no fruit on it. Is it just an outburst of anger from a grumpy man who's hangry, as people would say now, hungry because he's angry, or angry because he's hungry, rather? Is that why he curses it? The disciples are puzzled, as they often are. And the lesson that Jesus gives is about faith, the faith that they ought to have. That's true also in Mark's account. Now, I think the key thing is that Jesus is not simply having an outburst of anger. That's not the Lord that we worship, who is always self-controlled. His anger in the temple was not out of control. It was righteous anger, and it was channeled and controlled for the purpose that God had called him to, of passing judgment on that temple and that temple system that was far from God and from God's purpose. Here, it's not just randomly blasting a tree. The problem is that that tree is illustrative of what Jesus is finding in Jerusalem. Here is a tree that has no fruit. And here is a city that has no fruit. And a religious system of chief priests who are hostile to him, who are not bearing the fruit. Now, that fig tree had no fruit because it wasn't the season for fruit. Jesus was not irrationally expecting it to have fruit when it couldn't have. But it was the season for Israel to have fruit, after centuries of God's word being given to them, after all of the works that Jesus has done and the teaching that he has delivered, still these religious leaders reject him and oppose him. Well, the disciples wonder, how can the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus teaches them a lesson and says, you should have faith and don't doubt. And you will be able to do not only what is done to the fig tree, but to move mountains. Jesus is introducing them to a new intimacy with his Father in prayer. It's the intimacy and the dependence and the power that they will need in order to serve him as his apostles once he has left them. The fig tree judgment is a lesson in both God's judgment that will come on the religious leaders who are against Jesus, and also God's power to bring judgment and to do works. And in fact, the works that Jesus talks about here are those works that the disciples will do, of proclaiming God's righteousness, proclaiming the gospel, of warning, as they do in the book of Acts, those religious leaders and others in Jerusalem who had rejected Jesus, that they had put to death God's Messiah, and that they had better repent That's the thing that he wants them to pray for more than anything else. It's always the thing that should exercise us more in prayer than anything else, that we might see people saved, converted, coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. But let's read on, verse 23 of Matthew 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." We'll pause there after verse 27 of Matthew 21. This is one of these beautiful little incidents where the enemies of Jesus try to trap him. They try to catch him and ask him, in what authority is he doing what he's doing, entering Jerusalem in this way, cleansing the temple, perhaps even blasting the fig tree, although it seems less likely that they knew about that. But what is his authority? Who gave it to him? Of course, perhaps they want him to blaspheme, to say God gave it, so that they can have a charge against him of blasphemy, which is one of the charges they do bring without evidence. But perhaps it's to try and tie him up, to trick him, to cause the crowd to stop trusting in him. But Jesus turns it around and asks them a question about the authority of John's baptism. Where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they can't answer because they know that John still has a following. Quite remarkable, John the Baptist. I've written a little book about John the Baptist and his what he taught about Jesus. It's called Clarion Call. And as I studied for that book and wrote it, was really quite struck by this fact that John had a following even years after his death. He was such a mighty prophet of God. And so they can't dare to say anything against John. And yet they can't, of course, endorse John's baptism because John pointed to Jesus. And so they say, "We don't know." It must have been quite embarrassing for them. And Jesus, you see, is being confrontational with these leaders. He's not trying to avoid the consequences that will come, but they don't know. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question. Verse 28 of Matthew 21. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went, and he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." We'll pause there after verse 32. This little parable, of course, is illustrating, following on from what they've just said. They couldn't answer where Jesus or where John's baptism came from, whether from God or from people. They had rejected John. They had not believed him. John, who had called tax collectors and prostitutes to come in repentance to God. And even though these religious leaders had seen the change in the lives of those people, of course, Jesus could have said the same about himself, even more so the transformation that he had brought. But even though they saw the evidence, they were stubborn of heart. They would not change their minds. They were resistant to what God was doing. And Jesus again provocatively says these prostitutes and tax collectors are going into the kingdom before you. It's like two sons. One of them says, I won't go, and then later changes his mind and goes. That's like the Pharisees or the tax collectors and the prostitutes. The other one says, "I go," but doesn't go. That's like these religious leaders who claimed to be following God, but when God spoke to them through John and then through Jesus, they are stubborn of heart and they reject God's word. What a challenge. Let's read to the end of the chapter, verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to its two tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This parable, as we've ended there after verse 46, the end of Matthew 21, is emphasizing again what Jesus has been saying through this chapter. He has entered triumphal entry, fulfilling Zechariah 9. The people have cried out from quoting from Psalm 118 from verses 25 and 26. Save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. They question Jesus' authority, and he doesn't let them entrap him. He points to John the Baptist instead. Then he tells the parable of the two sons, one of whom is repentant after saying initially he wouldn't serve, the other one who claims to be faithful and then doesn't serve. And the lesson is that the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom before them. And now the parable of the tenants, which they can see, is a very thinly veiled attack on them. The master, who is God, the vineyard, which is Israel. That's always the case in the Old Testament. Israel is described as God's vineyard or God's vine in a number of places, but perhaps most beautifully in Isaiah chapter 5. You can also see it in Psalm 80 and in Isaiah 27. Israel is the vineyard of God, the vine that he tenderly planted, took from Egypt, planted and tended. And this parable picks that up. There's no question that it's Israel that's in view. Well, the master, that's God, leases it to tenants. And what do the tenants do when he sends his servants? Well, that's very clearly the Old Testament prophets, right up to John himself. They reject them. And then he sends his son. Well, who's that? You see how Jesus is indirectly framing himself as the Son of God, the final one to come, the messenger of messengers, the one who will fully represent his father. And what will they do to him? And they know that they're beginning to plot to get rid of Jesus, to kill him. And of course, Jesus says that's what's going to happen. He asks them a question. What will the vineyard owner do? And the people say he's going to put them to death and let out the vineyard to other tenants. That's the Gentiles in view. We've seen glimpses of this time and again in Matthew's gospel, all leading us up to the point after his resurrection in Matthew 28, when Jesus will send them out to send the disciples out to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118 again, the verses just before the ones that have been quoted by the crowd in the triumphal entry, versus about a stone that has been rejected by the builders, but will be made the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is God's doing. It's beautiful how that psalm is describing this chapter from the praise that those people who had followed Jesus, who had honestly seen what he had done and knew that he was God's Messiah, but also these builders, these leaders in Israel who are rejecting him, who are going to seek his death. Well, they will reject him, but God has made him the cornerstone. Back in chapter 16, Jesus has said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell won't stand against it. Peter, you are the rock." Jesus is the cornerstone with whom Peter, the first one to confess that he's the Messiah, is lined up, and with whom everyone else who will follow in Peter's footsteps in confessing faith in him will be lined up. The kingdom of God, Jesus says blatantly, will be taken from these religious leaders and given to a people producing its fruits. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus will be the agent of judgment and of division amongst God's people, from those who will put their trust in him, like Peter and others, who will line their lives up with him, to those who, like these religious leaders, will reject him, and for them, he will crush them. They know he's speaking about them. They want to arrest him. But once again, they're afraid of the crowd, so they can't do anything to him. Jesus is the cornerstone, rejected. But what do you see when you look at him? Why not cry out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Father, thank you that you have sent your son. And even though the tenants in your vineyard crucified him, yet we have come to trust in him as the cornerstone, the sure foundation, the one in whom we can trust, the one that you have appointed. Help us to line ourselves up with him and to make him known to others. Amen.